Thank you for coming to church on while the rest of the country is celebrating our defeated foe. We're celebrating the victorious King tonight. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to move right along with verse 6 through 9. I brought too many of the notes. Oh, here we go. Last week we talked about Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this time. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Do the work. Open up our hearts and minds to your understanding. We want to be fair-minded believers like the Bereans, noble-minded, with an open mind and an open heart to your scriptures. Change us, mold us. Father, conform us to the image of your beloved Son, our King. Father, I ask for the protection over the children and families that are out there tonight celebrating this holiday. Lord, keep them safe. They do not know what they're doing, but there are dangers out there because the enemy knows what he's doing. So keep them safe. Surround them with a hedge of protection, not just from people who will kidnap or harm or poison, but also from the images of ghouls and goblins and scary places in those precious minds. Because that stuff never, once it's recorded, it's there. So, Father, protect their minds and hearts and their eyes and their ears. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, and I thank you for each person that's here, and I ask that you bless them. Teach them by your Holy Spirit, change them, do the work that needs to be done in their hearts and lives tonight. And then give them a safe trip home in this rainy weather. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we just finished up on verse 5. By his stripes, we are healed. And we talked about that in depth. And the only thing I want to mention about that, in all that teaching we had last week about by his stripes, we are healed, that I gave, and if you weren't here, you can get it on here, listen to it. It's last Wednesday's. Or I got some notes right here I can run off for you. But one question you need to ask yourself if you're going through these trials and tribulations, if you have families, members that are sick, dying with some sort of disease, cancer, you have people hooked on this or that and need healing, and you got all kinds of things going on in your life or other people, your loved ones' lives, the one question I want you to ask yourself, as you're going through those struggles that we know that is to refine us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us cling and run to him, and also to teach us obedience. We learned that from Jesus in Hebrews. But ask yourself this one question. Instead of praying, and you can pray for healing. I'm not saying don't pray for healing, but don't get upset when that prayer is not answered. You can also pray, instead of just praying, God, change the situation. You can also pray, God, change me through the situation. And I think that's the bottom line of the whole thing about suffering. God, through the suffering, through the trials, through the tribulations, through the adversity, change me. Change me. But we're moving on. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone. Well, let me go back to 4 and just kind of get a running start here. Surely, and that means like guaranteed, surely he has borne our griefs. Our, notice the ours, we's, us all's. Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep. Now here we go. All we, back to on us again, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, as I was going through 6 and 9, studying for it, there's a lot of directions you can go. There's so much packed in these verses, and we can actually teach on these for weeks. And John, in the Gospel of John, confirms that if everything was written down that Jesus did in his three-year ministry, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. So this is full of stuff. But I want to take it one direction, just one direction tonight. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We the sheep, there's the first character, we the sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here the prophet describes our need for the Messiah's atoning work. Sheep, now excuse my bluntness here, but this is the truth about sheep themselves and about us. Sheep are stupid, headstrong animals, and we, like they, have gone astray. We want our own way. Now, I'm going to give you a quick backdrop before we go through all these verses. Is the Garden of Eden, God made Adam, God made Eve. He gave them instructions. You can eat of anything here except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Now, on that backdrop, the enemy came in, whispered lies or half-truths, twisted, perverted the word of God, and came in and tempted Eve. Adam was just as guilty, equally guilty, for following along. It was tempted as well. It went from serpent to Eve to Adam, the temptation. Adam is just as guilty. A lot of people like to blame one or the other. It's both. And from that point on, from the garden to Cain and Abel to the Tower of Babel to all the way, you follow human history all the way to today, that's the one thing. Israel, remember Samuel? They went to the prophet Samuel and says, make us a king like the rest of the nations. You know, we don't want God to rule us through you, Samuel. Because God confirmed that. He says, Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me as their king. Mankind wants to be on their own. They don't want God. They want to be God themselves, because that was the temptation in the sin was pride, but the temptation was to be like God. You will know good and evil. You will be like God. And that is what they fell into. We want to be our own gods, and we're seeing that in Acts. We'll see that this Sunday. But as sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way. Here the prophet, like I said, describes our need for the Messiah's atoning work. We have turned against God's way. Everyone to his own way. There is no, just like I just said with Adam and Eve, and that was the reason why I said that, everyone is equal. We like to blame shift. We like to point fingers. But as one of my brothers and me were talking about tonight, when you're pointing one finger at one person, there's three fingers pointing back at you. God, against God's way, everyone to his own way. We all have our own way of sin. The constant temptation is to condemn our neighbor's way of sin and to justify my way of sin. And that is another sin. That is pride. That is, again, being like God. We make ourselves our own idols, and we keep our own standards. And when someone violates what we think is wrong, that's called but we're equally as wrong. That's called relativity. Good is going to be called evil. Evil is going to be called good. Dark is going to be called light. Light is going to be called dark. And truth and morality is subjective and relative. But each way, that is our own way instead of the Lord's way. Lord's way. This is the verses. If you want to need a scale in your mind eye, it's our ways are wrong. Then there's the Lord's way, which is righteous and holy. Anyway, instead of the Lord's way, is a sinful, destructive, and condemned way. Romans 1:8, Paul talks about how he gave them up to in the base mind. Everybody knew God. They knew nature. They knew it spoke of God. They had God in their hearts, but they rebelled against God and worshiped the creator, creation rather than the creator. What was he saying? He was saying they know God, but they choose to worship the creation. It was a choice. It was a choice. They wanted their own gods, gods that don't have as a holy standard. Luke 15, Jesus talks about that frustration or that his heart on the matter when he's eating and having the sinners and the publicans come to him and the leaders come to him and start to condemn him for that and make fun of him for that and say all kinds of things about that. And he says, well, who one of you have 100 sheep and one walks away and is missing? Who of you wouldn't go look for that one sheep? of you wouldn't look for that one sheep, of course, the answer would be to all of them, they would all go look for that one sheep because that is profit for them. But to me, to God, it's the motivation, is love, the reason why he does all that he does for us. And the reason why we are reading Isaiah 53. It says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Remember, that is, the Lord has caused the wickedness of us all, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing, to fall on him. God, the Lord caused him. We're talking about the Father. Caused it to fall on him instead of us. Here we see the partnership between the Father and the Son, clearly, in the work of the cross. There is a partnership here. If the Messiah was wounded for our transgressions, then it was also the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father judged our iniquity as it was laid on the Son. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5:21 when he said, for he made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, to be sin for us, that would be us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Jesus. There's a partnership here, a mutual love, a unity, a unity. Now, that's a word that I want you to hang on to, unity, in this whole message tonight, unity, unity. I talked about Genesis, where there was a separation between God and man, God and the pinnacle of his creation, man, Adam and Eve, if you want to put it that way. There was a separation because of our sin, because of our iniquity, our transgressions. There has become a separation. We were separated at that point from the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is in perfect unity, perfect relationship, perfect unity. Hang on to that. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he was open. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So there's twice he says that in verse 7, yet he opened not his mouth. I told you, when God says something, pretty, especially that close together, multiple times, really pay attention to it. It says he was oppressed and then he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Despite the pain and the sufferings of the Messiah, he never opened his mouth to defend himself. He was silent before his accusers. You would find that in Mark 15, 2 through 5. Never speaking to defend himself, only to glorify God. Never pressing his rights and entitlements. Never pressing his rights and entitlements as God. He's God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Chapter 1 of John makes that clear. Colossians makes that clear. But he never opened his mouth to defend himself, only to give God the glory. Something we can learn when we're going through our sufferings. We cry and sit in pity parties and cry, this is not fair, or do we glorify God for the blessings we do receive from him every day? You remember, if you're sick and injured, you're still breathing and alive. If you're sick and injured, about to die, you have eternity waiting for you. You're always blessed, no matter the way you look at it as a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. You're always blessed. You always win. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. The prophet repeats his previous point that the Messiah will suffer without speaking to defend himself. When Isaiah uses the phrase, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, there's something I don't want you to think when you hear that. We should not take this as indicating that Jesus was a helpless victim of circumstances. He was not helpless. He was not a helpless lamb. He was the God. He was the creator. He reminded his disciples that he could call a legion of angels, or no, I forget the amount, but 1,000 angels. He can call a bunch of angels. They're in this right now. And just restart the earth if he wanted to. He is sovereign, completely, completely sovereign. And just at that moment, to call a bunch of angels and go to heaven and just wipe out the earth at that moment, because he's completely justified, because he's holy and we're unholy. There's no way around it. Creator can do anything with his creation. Jeremiah figured that out at the potter's house. He can do anything with his creation. But I don't want you to think that when he talks about this here, and I know a lot of churches portray it, and a lot of TV shows and a lot of little devotionals portray him as this weak, helpless little lamb. He is not. This was a choice. He chose to do this for us. If he was helpless and taken helplessly and had no power, this would all be forfeit because that means he's not God. It's not. He was powerful. This was a choice, a choice. He loved us so much. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And his only begotten son, if you want to finish that this way, willingly went to the cross. It was a choice because of his love. Quite the contrary, even in the sufferings and suffering and death, Jesus was in control. Now everybody's going to be saying, can you justify it? Yeah, absolutely, with Scripture. John chapter 10, 17, verses 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. That I may lay down my life and take it up again. He has the power to do that. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Anytime. This is a choice. A choice because he loved us. A choice that I'm leading up to here because he wanted unity again. John 19, verse 11, again, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Isaiah's point here is that Jesus was silent but not helpless. Spurgeon said, if I were to die for any one of you, what would it amount to but that I paid the debt of nature a little sooner than I must ultimately have paid it? Meaning he would just die. For we must all die sooner or later. But the Christ needed not to die at all. Now think about it. Now, he's not saying that he didn't need to go to the cross to save us. Yes, he had to be the perfect spotless lamb to save us. Only the perfect sacrifice. But what he's saying is his sovereignty. He's talking about his sovereignty. God, but the Christ needed not to die at all. So far as he himself was personally concerned, there was no cause with himself why he should go to the cross to lay down his life within himself. No cause. Because he didn't sin. He was perfect. He yielded himself up. This is the point Spurgeon's trying to make. He yielded himself up. A willing sacrifice for our sins. How many of lambs and goats and bulls and all these other things in the sacrificial system was willing to go? No, they were forced. Jesus went through the whole process. They thought they had control over him. But he was willing to do that. He was taken, verse 8, he was taken from the prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Let me read 8 right here. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. The stricken here is the stroke of death. So we're talking about the cross here. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? This not only refers to the confinement of the Messiah before his confinement of the Messiah before this is not only refers to the confinement of the Messiah before his crucifixion, but the crucifixion itself. The Complete Jewish Bible, I like the translation. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away, and none of his generation. The Amplified for generation says contemporaries protested. His being cut off, back to the CJB, Complete Jewish Bible, being cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of my people, I like that, who deserved the punishment themselves. It's pretty straightforward. I like that translation. Very clear. But it says, who will declare his generation? Some people say that this proves that he didn't have any offspring. He wasn't married and had children. Yeah. I believe that. I believe that. I don't think that's strong enough there, because it says, who will declare his generation? What they're thinking is, does he have any descendants who would declare that was my dad? And no, he didn't. Not in the flesh. Spiritual children. But this, I really do believe, like most of the commentaries and how the Amplified translates it, and how the most commentaries see it as his contemporaries. This is his disciples. But this is not just his disciples. You can move this out to all of us. All of us. All of us. In our sin, we weren't somebody who declared his generation. Even the Father who declares his generation now, clearly, and always declared his generation, at one moment, one particular moment, while Jesus was on the cross, had to turn away from the sin, had to turn away from his Son, bearing the sin of the world. Who will declare his generation? Everybody fleed. Yeah, John came back. Peter came back for a little bit. You know what happened to Peter when he was approached? But John stayed, watched from a distance. But initially, everybody took off. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. Now, I want you to hang on to that one, too, because I'm bringing up, remember, Genesis, the separation, now unity. I'm talking about unifying. And it says, for the transgressions, of my people, he was stricken. This is the first indication in this passage that the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah himself, would die. It's cut off. Up to this point, we might have thought he would only have been severely beaten, but there is no mistaking the point. He is to be cut off from the land of the living. Grogan says the phrase cut off strongly suggests not only a violent, premature death, but also the just judgment of God, not simply the oppressive judgment of men. What he's talking about being cut off here from the land of the living is not just a violent physical death, his body, and the oppressive judgment of men, but he's talking about the judgment of God. That moment when God had to turn his back on Christ because he was bearing our transgressions and iniquities. Total separation from the God of the universe, who never experienced separation in his whole, well, he's his whole life. He's eternal. Never. This, among many aspects of this prophecy, demonstrates again that Isaiah cannot be speaking of Israel as a suffering servant. Some Orthodox Jews, they kind of think, well, yeah, Israel must be the suffering servant. They're not too clear on that right now, and they'll come into it. Not all of them, but they're going to eventually see it. Pray that they see it now on this side of the rapture. That's what I, Jennifer and I do when we pray for the nation of Israel and the Jews who don't know him. As badly as Israel has suffered through the centuries, she has never been cut off from the land of the living. Not totally. There's always been a remnant. She has always endured, even as God promised Abraham. God promised they would endure all through history. The prophet brings the point home again and again. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, suffers, but not for himself, but for the transgressions of my people. Now again, he says, my people again. My people again. We've seen this through Isaiah in previous studies. When Israel's, Judah's being judged and sent to Babylon and facing the Assyrians, and God has to give them up and take it, let them be slaughtered. The northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, if you want to say, the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon, the northern one to Assyria. But he's still, even in some of those passages, we always saw him say, my people, my people. Hang on to that. That's encouraging. And they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus died in the company of the wicked, the two criminals. A lot of people forget about those two. Luke 23:32-33, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and on the other on the left. And it was the intention of those supervising his crucifixion, the leaders, the Jewish leaders and the Romans, to cast him into the common grave with the wicked. A lot of people like, when they think about the two criminals on the other cross, like to always point out that one ridiculed Jesus, the other one asked for to go to paradise, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's true. That's true. And that's a good truth. That's a good truth. That means even on the deathbed, you can have a person believe in Jesus Christ on their deathbed. There's, as long as you're breathing, you can accept Jesus. But what he's pointing out here in this passage, the reason why there was two criminals on the either side of them is because Jesus was to be considered the criminal. Not just the criminal to the nation of Israel, not just to the criminal of the world, but considered in the aspect of rebellion against God, sin, he's the criminal. He took it for us. We were supposed to be the criminals. But he became the criminal for us, if you want to put it that way. He became the criminal for us. He was the criminal against God, because he bore all the sin. So he was supposed to be considered a criminal. And he was supposed to be buried with the criminals. But God and the Father in his grace and mercy, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, none of his own. He bore it for us. He bore ours, but none of his own. Despite the intention of others to make his grave with the wicked, God allowed the Messiah to be with the rich at his death, but buried in the tomb of the wealthy. That would be Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up his tomb. That was a honoring death. Burial, I should say. Not an honoring death, but an honoring burial. He wasn't going to be buried with the wicked at the common outcast grave sites, tombs. He was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, because he is a rich man. The line, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, is important. It shows that even his death, even in his taking the transgressions of God's people, the Messiah never sinned. He remained the Holy One despite all the pain and suffering he endured. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. He did not know sin intimately, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As a recognition of that, he was buried with the rich at his death, and would indeed be resurrected. The Amplified for that verse says, and his grave was assigned with the wicked. It was assigned with the wicked. That is very clear. I like that. He was supposed to be considered a criminal, but he was with the rich man, with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this is not riches and prosperity teaching. Rich as in holy, righteous. Glorify the Father. So there's something I mentioned from the Garden of Eden, real quick, from the Garden of Eden. From that point of rebellion, all through biblical the accounts in the Bible, and what you see in history, that historical events that are not recorded there, in history now here, and what you see today, that is still the issue. I want to be God. I don't want God, who created everything. I want to be God. And we saw that in these passages right now. Total abandonment of God. Jesus Christ finally felt on the cross total abandonment because of us. Even his Father had to turn from him. He had to feel total abandonment for us. No one ever in their life who will say, well, I'm lonely, it's pitiful, it's driving me crazy, it's so suffocating, the loneliness. Yes, I'm trying to make fun of them. They do feel loneliness, but not like Christ. Christ felt ultimate loneliness. Ultimate. Put 100 periods behind it, loneliness. So he can console and comfort the lonely perfectly. Because no one has ever felt loneliness like he felt. Total abandonment from everything. Everyone. Even for a moment from the Father. I say a moment because the Father is eternal. So just a moment. But total acceptance from Jesus and through Jesus. What he accomplished in his being separated completely because of the sin we commit, our sins, what he accomplished in being totally separated and abandoned because of our sin, what he brought in was unity. It's weird, the economy of this whole thing. Now, remember, there's a lot of truths in here. I'm just bringing one out. Unity. He's restored relationship through him. He's restored fellowship through him. He's the bridge between the Father and us. He bridges the gap. He brought unity back from him being completely separated. He brought unity back. How important is unity to God? How important is fellowship with God? So important that Jesus went to the cross for it. And the Father had to turn his back on him so he could restore unity and fellowship in a very divided and wicked world. Only through Christ, though, is that unity and fellowship. The perfect unity and fellowship. How important is unity and fellowship with God? So much that he went to the cross. Hebrews 2:9-13. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, Jesus in his humanness, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That's Jesus and us. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this whole cross thing, one of the goals of this cross, one of the major goals of this cross was bringing unity back from a separation that happened in the garden. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise to you, brethren. You get the brethren, the unity here between us and the Lord. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. He brought unity. Jesus brought unity through what? The cross, yes, his death. But unity through humility. Through humility. Something that is greatly lacking in ours, on our part. Unity through humility. Humility is important because it brings unity. It brings people to Christ. Your humility. Humility builds fellowships. Unity strengthens churches. John 21:15-17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there's a lot of truth in there, and there's a lot of breakdowns of words, and I'm not going to go through that. We'll get to that when we get to John. I don't know. My brain skipped. I had to make sure it was John. There's a lot of truths and a lot of teaching in there, and a lot of the different translations of those words. But what I want you to see is Peter denied him three times. Even at before Christ went to the cross, he denied him three times, completely cut himself off, even cursed about it. Cut him off. And Jesus comes to Peter and says, do you love me? He's restoring relationship. But in restoring relationship with Peter, he's saying, now, the relationship you have with me, show them, take care of them. Let it pass from me, the relationship we have. Now you turn around and take that same relationship you and me have and show it to your brothers and sisters. Take care of my sheep. Philippians 2, and I'll close with this. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, listen to these. If any fellowship of the saint spirit, if any any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, blindly being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish submission or conceit, but in lowliness. He's saying, through your humility, that's where we find consolation in Christ. We find comfort of love with the fellowship. We find affection and mercy. You have to humble yourself. You have to bring yourself a little lower. Lower than them. And then he gives an example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul follows up with the perfect example. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery. He was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why? What is that connected to? What is that follow? What is that following up? Unity through humility. Jesus humbled himself so he can have a restored relationship with each one of us. Like we talked about last Sunday, why do so many of us have the stoic mentality then? Get away from me. I'm too busy. Heavenly Father, engraft these words to our heart. Touch us with these truths. We need this because we're lacking this in the church as a whole. Maybe not in this body, but the church as a whole is lacking this. Lacking this greatly. Oh Lord, teach us these truths. Engraft them to our heart. Make it a part of our fiber, our being. In you we move. Remember the rest of it and have our being. I'm struggling today with memory. Oh, Father, help us to get this. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.